Hello and welcome. You are listening to the teaching ministry of Coastal Oaks Church in Rockport, Texas. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and that your desire to follow Jesus Christ will be challenged and strengthened as you listen to this podcast. For more information on location, service times, and what to expect on your next visit, go to coastaloakschurch.org. Now, grab your Bible and study along with us as you listen.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We are still in Colossians chapter 1. Andy mentioned this study on the supremacy of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, and we really focus on a passage today. This paragraph has been called the one place in the New Testament that contains the most concentrated doctrine about Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at that today, who he is. He is Lord of all. Paul is addressing, as he writes to the church at Colossae, remember we said that this is one of his letters from prison. He is encouraging that church because he's heard that they're struggling. False teachers had come into that church and had been influencing the church and basically had been saying that Jesus really isn't Lord of all, that Jesus is good and we can worship him, but there are other things that we can worship. So they kind of just put Jesus in a level with other things. They didn't really deny him, but they dethroned him. And so Paul is writing to address that. So you'll find, especially in this paragraph today, in this hymn that has been penned about the preeminence of Christ, it just comes through very strong today. So let's follow, if you'd follow along as I read aloud, we're going to start in verse 13. Paul has prayed this prayer of thanksgiving, and then he prayed a prayer for spiritual growth for the members of the church at Colossae. And now in verse 13, he continues this prayer for their spiritual growth. And he describes Jesus Christ in this prayer. He, referring to Christ, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in him. Verse 15. And by the way, verse 15 through verse 20 is a hymn, a poem that's been written. And scholars debate, did Paul write this? Did someone else in the church write it? We don't know, but we know that it is a hymn that was used. Verse 15, referring to Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. By the way, the false teacher said that there were other authorities and other dominions out there, and Paul is just letting him know he's creator of all those. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. That word that I'm using, the supremacy of Christ, that's the first place of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. That's an important phrase in verse 18. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So God was pleased to have all the fullness of God dwell bodily in Christ Jesus. And through him, to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Boy, what a powerful statement about who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, I'm going to flip this passage today. One of the ways that Christ is presented, whether you're studying the doctrine of Christ or another doctrine of God, you look at who he is and what he's done. So it's a study that theologians do called the person and the work of Christ. We study the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, what Paul does here is he talks about the work of Christ, and then he talks about the person. So I want us to flip that and do the person and work, okay? So I want us to look at who he is, and then we'll talk about what he's done, all right? So first of all, the who he is, we're going to begin in verse 15. So we'll come back to 13 and 14, but I want us to go to this great hymn in verse 15. Who he is, Christ is the creator. Let that one sink in for a minute. I don't know how long you've been around church life and been exposed to teaching about Christ, but you need to understand this is an important truth. Christ is the creator. I read about a survey that was done. Some BBC investigators did a survey. They polled like 100 physicists and scientists, and they said, who are the greatest physicists of all time? And so they listed this list, and third on the list was a man named James Clerk Maxwell. He lived in the late 1800s. He was voted third greatest physicist of all time. He was only behind Newton and Einstein. That's how great this physicist was. And Einstein said he was the most profound person within physics that he had ever experienced since the time of Newton. And this is what Maxwell said. He said, there is a creator who created and ordered the universe and created us to inhabit and explore it. Isn't that good? That's from the third greatest physicist who ever lived, according to other physicists. Now, I wanted to say that because sometimes we talk about God as creator, and we say, well, that's what we believe as Christians, but really the scientists have a different view. The scientist, the third greatest, said, Christ is creator, God is creator. So I want us to break this down by looking at these verses. First of all, Paul tells us that in verse 15, that he existed before creation. He existed before creation. And you might want to put a little slash there and above, okay? Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So that doesn't just mean that he was before all creation, but it means that he was above all creation. He was there before all the created world happened because Christ was creator. This term of the firstborn, you say, well, how does that relate? It's used in the Old Testament to refer to David as the firstborn. Now, we know that David wasn't the firstborn. He was the youngest son in that family. But it said, the Bible says that David was firstborn in the sense that he was over all the others. That's the sense of this right here, that Jesus Christ is firstborn over creation. He exists above it all. We're looking at the theme, remember? The supremacy or the preeminence of Christ. Paul says he is before all creation. Secondly, he created all things. Now, I've already said that, but I just want to emphasize the all things part. He created all things. In verse 16, Paul says it this way, for everything was created by him. Everything. Now, the false prophets, the false teachers in the time of when the Colossians were growing as a church came in and said that all matter is evil. So God is holy, matter is evil, God can't touch evil. So they had this scheme where there was this chain of beings that emanated from God, and they kept getting a little bit less holy until finally they got down to the bottom and there was Jesus who could touch humanity. But in essence, what the false teachers couldn't explain was that if all matter is evil, then human bodies were evil, then Jesus must have been. So they had some misunderstood theology. So Paul says right here that he has created all things. If they're going to say there are these emanations that come from God, these phases, and Jesus is one of those, he's saying, no, Jesus created all of that. He created God. He created the spiritual beings. He created everything. So he is not just one emanation. He is God. When you look at nature, I think about, I was driving in this morning when I came in early and the sun was coming up over the bay. Man, it's just incredible. I look at that and I think about, that is absolutely amazing. Someone did that, right? It didn't just happen. I think about some of my favorite places to go, like Yosemite, and to look at those waterfalls and to see that and think that someone created that, or to be out in the country and look up at the sky and see the millions upon billions upon trillions of stars out there and planets, and look at that, and just, I can remember as a kid laying there and looking at that and the grass in our front yard when the city lights weren't hiding and everything, just see that and just be amazed that there's something out there. There's a creator to all this. All things are created by him. And Paul wants us to know that everything. And he makes it clear. Things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And that kind of leads us to the next point, the third thing there, as we think about him as creator. All things exist for him. All things exist for him. That phrase there, the words here, these prepositions, things are created in verse 16 by him. He goes on to say they were created through him and created for him. Everything that exists, exists for him. Everything. This world, the psalmist said it, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We belong to him. You belong to him. You were created for him. You know, if you create something, it's yours, right? You made it. If it's a woodworking project or something that you make from scratch, a craft you made, it, say, that's mine. I created that. God says that about us. Jesus Christ as creator says that all things were created by him, for him. We exist for him. How does that impact you? This, we're just looking at the theological truth here, not so much the application, but let me talk about application. How does that impact you on how you live your life? If you exist for him, you don't exist to make yourself happy. You don't exist to make your career what you think it should be. You exist completely for him. You are to reorient your life around Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. Did you know that? Not just to say, Lord Jesus, come into my life and I trust you as my Savior, forgive me of my sin, but be Lord of my life. You know what Lord means? Boss. You're in charge. Well, you said it before, if he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. Every area of my life is for him. Listen, the defaulted with most of us in our orientation toward life is self, right? Do you have to teach a kid to be selfish? You have to teach a toddler? No. What's one of the first words a toddler learns besides mama and dada? Mine. Yeah, you all know it. Mine. It is our default. When I think about my existence, how I fit into this world, I am first of all going to think about me, and then maybe mine, right? Us four no more. I might do that. My default should be I exist for him and not for me. All things exist for him. Let me go to the fourth truth here. I love this one. He holds all things together. Verse 17, he is before all things. He states it again, that before is preeminent. It doesn't just mean he was there before creation because he's creator, but it means he's above, he's preeminent over those things. And by him, all things hold together. Listen, Christ is what keeps our world from falling apart. Christ is what holds us together. Think about the creation. What keeps this planet rotating the way it does with the seasons, with the proper distance from the sun? If we were any closer, we'd burn up. If we were any further away, we'd ice over. What keeps that balance? What keeps the gravity the way it is that keeps us sitting in this room? All of those things. And talk to a physicist about all the laws that are there. Those are there because God put them there. And the Bible says it's Jesus that holds all things together. Make another application here. Sometimes we say, well, my life's just falling apart. Ultimately, who's going to hold it together? You can try to get it together, right? Have you ever said that? I got to get it together. I got to get it together. Well, that's true. I need to get it together. But who's ultimately going to hold it together? The Lord himself. He holds all things. A few years ago, Kelly and I got to go to Mount Rushmore. And we had always wanted to visit that place as a kid. We were never able to do it on some of our vacations. So finally got to go. And I was just amazed at the height of those four faces of the presidents. And how incredible it was, and just looking at some of the details of that it took like 14 years, 400 workers, 800 million pounds of stone had to be removed. And when you walk up and look at that, it's just an awe-inspiring sight. And the first thing is not, wow, that's a neat rock formation. I wonder how that happened. My first thought was, who designed that, and how did they pull that off? So you get to go in, and part of the experience of Mount Rushmore is to go to all the museum stuff they have and all the displays showing you how it took place and all the photographs they had. And you know that there was a designer who came in and said, that guy Borglum, who decided, this is what I want it to look like, and he designed it. And architects worked with him to draw it out, and then he supervised every inch of shaping those faces. And the question, who did this? What was he thinking? Is all answered there. This man named Borglum, who had a desire to honor these four presidents and make it a statement of patriotism and to have it look this way and all that stuff. It's all answered by looking at that. So I just want to wrap up that first point. He is creator. As you look at the world we live in, and you look at your own life, and you look at your own existence, it's there because we have a master creator who planned it, who orchestrated it, who designed it, and then who executed it. So he is creator. Secondly, Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Look at verse 18. He is also the head of the body. Another word for the church is the body of Christ. We're called a body of believers. He is the head of the body, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he might come to have first place in everything. Paul says it there again, preeminence, supremacy, first place. He's the head of the body. head of the church. In Matthew 16, when Jesus is talking and Peter makes his proclamation, "You're the Christ," Jesus says, "It's upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And I believe that rock wasn't Peter. I believe that rock was the testimony of who Christ is and what he's done. He builds the church. We don't build the church. Years ago, when I was a brand new pastor, I started asking the question, how do we build the church? How do we grow the church? And I learned this incredible truth. You don't. God's going to do it. Just get out of the way. Isn't that simple? So my philosophy of ministry changed from what can I do to make the church grow to how can I get out of the way so God can grow it? Because he's the head. Oh, it scares me when people come to me and say, "Pastor, you're the head of the church." No, I'm not. I'm the under-shepherd and overseer, but I am not the head of this church. Christ is the head of this church. He's the head of every church. And when you watch churches struggle, you just need to step back and say, "God's got it. He's in control. He's Lord of the church." The head of the church. Don't forget that. This is his body. This is his fellowship. This is not Kevin's or whoever else. You know, over years, sometimes people say it's so-and-so's church, you know? "Oh, yeah, I go to so-and-so's church." No. I go to maybe whatever the name of that church is, but it's Christ's church. He is the Lord. Well, I was reading this week about King Louis XIV of France. And when he died, he wanted to everybody to know he was the greatest. And he pronounced, "I'm the greatest." Like Muhammad Ali, maybe he got it from Louis, I don't know. "I'm the greatest." And at his funeral, he commanded, "This is the way it's going to be. I want the cathedral, this huge, massive cathedral. I want my casket to be a golden casket, and I want my body to be there," he said. "And then I want one lone candle to be there to light that room. And so for everybody to know, all the darkness in the room comes out of that one light over this great life." Well, that's pretty arrogant, isn't it? To say, "I'm going to have this funeral in this church and it's going to be all about me." And the bishop who performed the ceremony kind of leaned over real slowly over the casket and blew out the candle. And let everybody know that man in that casket is not the greatest. Maybe we need to just blow out some candles. Just snuff them out and say, this place, this ministry is about him because he's Lord of the church. I could park on that for a long time, but I just looked at my clock. Oh my goodness. Number three, Christ is the full embodiment of the attributes of the Father. Verse 19, "For God the Father was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." So God the Father was pleased to have all the fullness of God the Father dwell in the Son. And that fullness really is translated the full embodiment of the attributes. That's what that means. Here's what Paul is saying here. The attributes of God are all fully embodied in Christ Jesus himself. Isn't that incredible? Another way of looking at that, he is the sum total of all the attributes of God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. That's exactly what the New Testament is all about. The Old Testament preparing the way for the revelation of God through the Son, and the Gospels say clearly, here he is, and then it's described as the church grows, and then the rest of the letters of the understanding of what that meant. You look at Christ, and you know who the Father is. You know who God is. Years ago, we had little bracelets, "What Would Jesus Do?" You know why we did that? Because if I could just think through the situation, thinking about what Jesus would do in it. You know what we were saying? If God's attributes were a part of this decision, what would I do? If I understood who God is, and you just list the attributes of God, that he's loving, that he's kind, that he's gracious, that he's forgiving, that he's compassionate, that he's faithful, that he's righteous, that he judges sin, that he can be a God of wrath, that he can be a God of mercy. When you see all of those attributes, they're all contained in Christ. So I'm just going to jump to the last point, all right? Because this is what he did. Remember we said we're going to flip it, who he is, what he's done. So let's back up to verse 13 and 14. I want to read those again. "He rescued us. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." I love that. You have not only been rescued, but you've been transferred into his kingdom. "We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in him." And I believe Paul picks that theme up in verse 20 where he talks about the blood of the cross. We'll look at that in a moment. So let's walk through this. Christ is Savior. Who is he? He's Creator. He's head of the church. He's Lord of all. What has he done? He's the Savior. Let's break down these four statements. We have been rescued. Verse 13, we've been rescued. He has rescued us. Rescued us. You know who needs to be rescued? Someone who's dying, someone who's drowning, someone who's going under. That's us. Christ recognized that we needed a rescuer, and he rescued us. That is a great theological truth. What do we used to sing? I was sinking deep in sin. Remember that? Far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. Then the master of the sea heard my despairing cry from the waters. What did he do? He lifted me. Now safe am I. That's a great picture, isn't it? I've been rescued. Rescued. Going under for the last time, and he rescued me. One of my prayers over the years has been, God, thank you for your faithfulness to rescue me, because he pursued me and I did not always follow him. I ran from him and he was faithful. He pursued me because he was rescuing me. It's like a little child running into the street. And what does mama want to do or daddy want to do? You run after that child and grab them by the nap of their neck if you have to. If you have a basketball, you throw it and take their legs out from under them. Whatever you need to do. That's a joke, all right? I've never done that. Whatever you have to do to keep them running in the street, why? Because it's dangerous out there. There's a car coming. And often the pursuer is not really pursuing, he's rescuing. That's what he did for me. The rescuer. I love the story, I've shared it before, of that wedding party on the beaches of Australia. And the bride happened to be a nurse, and the husband, I'm not sure, may have been a paramedic, I don't remember, but they're on this cliff taking the bridal pictures, you know, the formal pictures before the ceremony, I guess. And they look down over the cliff and this lady's drowning in the ocean. And so the groom and the bride take off, leave the wedding party, and they go down there. He rescues her out of the water and she does CPR, and they get this person off, and the authorities come and they take them away, and they go back and get in their wedding party with their wet clothes and everything. I thought, there's a picture of God the Father, the Son, seeing us drowning and stepping out of this regalia, this glory. Look at Philippians chapter 2. It says that he left his throne in glory so that he could come and empty himself and become like us, so that he might die for us, so that he would save us. Folks, you've been rescued. If you know Christ as Savior, you've been rescued. If you don't know him, he is wanting to rescue you. You may be the person saying, I'm going down and I'm looking everywhere. Where do I look? Look to him. Remember the story in the Old Testament? The serpent on the pole, if I be lifted up, I'll draw him into me. He's lifted up. Just look to him. We've been rescued. I love it. Secondly, we've been transferred. Some translations say translated. I'm glad that the Holman Christian translation says transferred. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves. Not only does he lift me out of the pit, does he lift me out of the water, but he puts me on dry ground. Not only does he pull me out of the darkness, but he puts me into the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of light. Isn't that incredible? From darkness to light. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, he transferred you. You got to transfer. Maybe it's a job transfer. I don't know. You got to transfer from where you were living, where you were God of your universe, little g, where you were in charge of everything. He pulled you out of that and he puts you in his kingdom where he is now Lord to rule and reign. That's what the kingdom of God is, the rule and reign of Christ in hearts. If you trusted Christ as Savior, maybe nobody told you this. I'm sorry. But here's the news. If you genuinely trusted him, repented of your sin, and said, Lord, be my Savior, I'm going to follow you, you made a commitment to be pulled out of where you were, to be placed where he rules and reigns your life. He is in charge, transferred from darkness to light. Well, I read a great story about a skeptic in Zimbabwe. Somebody was witnessing to him, and they asked him if he'd received Christ, and he said no, and they gave him a Bible, a New Testament. He said, I'm just going to tear the pages out of that and roll them and smoke them. And the guy who gave him the Bible said this, well, just promise me this. Before you smoke that page, would you read it? I don't know if I'd have had that wisdom. I'd have probably said, guy, you're a jerk, but whatever. Here's the Bible. About 14 or 15 years later, this guy's attending a conference who gave that Bible, and the man on the platform says, hey, I remember this man back here. 15 years ago, he gave me a Bible. And the guy sitting out in the congregation is like, I remember this, I think. Said, I told that man I was going to smoke every page of that Bible, and he made me promise to read every page first. And he said, I smoked my way through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then I got to John 3:16, and I read that, and I stopped, and I realized that's what I need to do. And he said, I've accepted Christ, and the man's an evangelist now. And I thought, what a picture of from darkness to light. I'm going to smoke the New Testament. He's an evangelist proclaiming the gospel. That's what God does. Now, I don't know what you've been smoking. I don't know what you've been clinging to, what you've been doing, saying, but let me tell you, he wants to change that because that's what he's all about. Listen, if you're not changing, you're not growing. If you never trusted him, you haven't had that experience of being transferred, being transformed. Then in verse 14, he says this, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been redeemed. Redeemed. That is a theological, but it's also a business term. Bought back. Something paid for. A debt's been paid for. A debt has been canceled. Your debt was sin. The wages of sin is death, right? But the gift of God is eternal life. Your debt has been paid by Christ at the cross. You've been redeemed. One of my favorite stories about redemption, a church planter named Philip Griffin was planting a church in Texas, and he said in those early days, they had a pretty good-sized congregation, but they didn't have a baptistry, so they bought an inflatable child's pool, and they set it up on the stage. Some churches still do that. And he said it was his job to get the hose and run the hose to fill up the pool for the baptistry, for the baptism. He had 30 people lined up that day, so he starts filling it up, and the hose is leaking all over the place. So I don't know what his role was in that church plan, but he said, I was designated to go get a new hose. So baptism's coming up in a little while. It's a Sunday morning, so I need to hurry up and get a hose and fill that thing up. And as he's heading out to go to the hardware store, he runs into a man named John. And John says, I need to talk to you. And he says, okay. And he's hoping he can talk to John while he heads to the car to go get the hose to fill up the baptistry. And John wants to talk more in depth. And so finally they end up in his office, and he begins to share his struggle with same-sex attraction and struggle with sin and addiction in his life. And it's terrible. Anyway, they got him connected to the church and plugged in at that point and came to know Christ. He said, I need to tell you something. That day where I came to the church, or he said, I'm here at the church today, and I was on my way to kill myself. He said, I bought some duct tape and a hose, and I was going to connect that hose to my exhaust, and I was going to go out in this vacant lot, and I was going to put it in my car and kill myself. And the pastor says, you have a hose? They used the hose this guy was going to kill himself with to fill up the baptistry that day. Is that redemption? Is that taking something that the enemy wanted to use for evil and to destroy and to kill? And God's saying, here's what I want to do with that. I want to redeem it. That may be your life. You might be right there today. You might be in the point of depression, a point of brokenness, and God just wants to say, let me turn all that around. Let me show you what I can do with a life. I can redeem you. And then Paul says, we have been forgiven. Forgiven. Verse 14, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in him. And then jump down to verse 20 with me. And through him to reconcile everything to himself, making peace through the blood of his cross. How do you have forgiveness? You have to remove the offense, right? For God to forgive me, the offense of sin had to be dealt with and it had to be removed. How did that happen? It happened at the cross. I have been forgiven by what Christ did by his blood at the cross. I love the story of the prodigal son. I like to rename it the loving father, because that's what it's all about. When the son is coming home in brokenness, the father runs to embrace him. Ann Graham Lotz, the daughter of Billy Graham, was sharing a story about when she was a teenager. She wrecked the family car, and she was speeding on some mountain roads, not paying attention, and she ran into one of the neighbor's cars, and she just did not want to tell her dad about it. Can you blame her? So she avoided him and avoided him and avoided him. Finally, she came to the point at the end of the day where dad, Billy Graham, was standing in the kitchen. And she finally had to break down and say, "Dad, I had an accident. I've wrecked the car." She said he paused for the longest moment and then said, "I know. The neighbor came and told me that you hit her car. But I want you to know one thing. I want you to know several things. I'm glad you're okay. We can fix the car. I love you." I thought, that's what our Heavenly Father does. I know you messed up. I can fix it. I love you. If you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, I'm pleading with you today. Come to Him by faith. Trust Him as your Savior. Let's pray together.